Zach, you need to have your closing prayers a little longer so I can do all this when eyes are closed. Well, I hope everyone's having a beautiful season. I know there's a lot of joyful things going on, a lot of painful things going on. But one thing about this particular season that is always conspicuous for me is that it's a season of anticipation. And, you know, when I was little, of course, it was anticipation of presents. But it's anticipation of more important things, of time with family. I'm looking forward to having breakfast with y'all next Sunday morning. It's going to be amazing. We have some incredible cooks amongst our leadership team. So I hope you'll join us for breakfast 9 a.m. here next week. Looking forward to spending time with my wife and children and family and spend a day with my mother and just a lot of anticipation, a lot of special time oftentimes at this time of year. Anticipation. That's kind of a hallmark of this season. One particular phrase that we hear a lot of times in our culture, we hear it in advertising and stuff, we hear the phrase, coming soon. That's, I guess, designed to kind of spark our anticipation, get us excited about things that are coming. We hear it about movies. You know, when you go to a movie on time and you have to sit through 20 minutes of previews, coming soon, coming soon. And I'm waiting for Incredibles 2 coming soon. That's one movie that I don't mind saying, yes, I am anticipating this greatly. It's been like, 12 years in the making, about time. We're told that technological things are coming soon as well. For a long time now, we've been told that self-driving cars are coming soon, and that pretty soon there are going to be more self-driving cars on the road than human-driven cars. Scary thought. We see the term coming soon in construction projects and buildings. We've been watching the transformation of our park downtown and the beautiful ice ribbon. Who's gotten to skate on the ice ribbon so far? A few of you. Yeah, is it fun? Is it good? Yeah? That's right, you guys posted some pictures of you guys. And you're all upright in those pictures, not on your... Impressive. We've been told that the new U.S. Pavilion is coming soon, that they're going to transform that big old tent into something really usable and beautiful and central for the community. Coming soon. It's an exciting phrase. We're currently in the midst of a season that could accurately be called the season of coming soon. We could say that and be linguistically accurate. However, much of the Christian church chooses to call it the season of Advent. Advent means essentially coming soon. The liturgical Christian church typically views the last four Sundays before Christmas as Advent season. It's celebrated as a time of anticipation, a time of getting ready to observe the birth of Christ. In our church tradition, we don't observe Advent as methodically, perhaps, as some church denominations. My friend Mark, who is a Presbyterian pastor, they have a very kind of a routine every year where they celebrate the season of Advent. His denomination even provides him with four sermons pre-written that he can preach over the four Sundays of Advent. My friend doesn't do that because he's a good pastor. He doesn't preach other people's sermons. He seeks the Lord for what to feed the flock. You know. But Advent is a season of anticipation. If you celebrate and observe it methodically or a little more casually, it's a season of anticipation. It's much more than just a religious observance. It's an anticipation, not about just Christ arriving, but about what he's doing. Advent, or Adventus, the original Latin word, was the Latin translation of the Hebrew word parousia. Maybe you've heard that before in studying prophetic passages. Parousia is a term that we use a lot. Parousia means not just arrival, it means presence as well. It's like an arrival and a continuing presence. And you probably are aware that there are two parousias, two advents of Christ that the Bible teaches. First and the second advent, first and second parousia. Many people only think of Jesus' birth when they think of the first advent. They just think of the manger. And it did include the imagery that we're used to of associating with the Nativity, the manger and the shepherds and the wise men and the star and Mary and Joseph. But Jesus' first advent was a lot more than the Nativity. Jesus' first coming includes his childhood and his baptism, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. All of those are aspects of the first coming of Christ. In fact, we could make a good case that the first advent is still happening. It's still underway because Jesus told us truthfully, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. When he bodily ascended to heaven, he then sent the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is literally present on the earth in the person of the Holy Spirit right now. That wasn't just a happy thought. That wasn't just a symbolic promise. He is literally with us. He will never leave us. He is present in the person of the Holy Spirit until the second advent, when he returns to earth physically and sets up a kingdom that's never going to end. Today's passage of Scripture in the latter verses of Luke 19, it's all about rethinking Advent, rethinking how we understand it, to get past just the imagery of the Nativity. Because what Advent is truly about is Jesus' arrival in our lives and his presence in our lives, the effect, the relationship that we enjoy with him, that we grow in with him from day to day. It's about personal transformation, personal revolution. It's the transformation that is happening in the life of everyone who has welcomed Jesus into their life. Everyone who has recognized the incarnation, recognized Jesus as Messiah, recognized him as the Savior, the one who bore our sins. When you believe on him and are born again, you enter into this ongoing parousia of Jesus in his presence. And I find, and I think we all find, those of us that walk with the Lord, we find that the greater our awareness of what Jesus is doing in our life today, the more effective our Christianity is. I mean, we all want to live an effective faith, don't we? We don't want a dead faith, a faith that's word only, a faith that really doesn't make any difference in the level of joy and peace and courage that we have. We want to have an effective faith. And the more that we stay aware of what Jesus is doing, how he's present now. And not only that, the more that we fix our sight, our future trajectory on his second advent, as we look forward to the physical return of Jesus as our blessed hope, the more effective, the more powerful, and the more focused our Christian life will be today. Today's passage begins with the account of a really significant event in Jesus' life. It begins with the account of the tragic, triumphal entry. Now, I've taught on this many times. It's a favorite biblical topic of mine because it's such a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. You might have only heard it referred to as the triumphal entry. But if we read the passage and we define it by the passage, it's both tragic and triumphal. It's triumphal because Jesus actually finally allows the general public to proclaim who he is, the Messiah. It's a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy, not just the fact that it happened, but the timing of it. So it's triumphal in that regard. But it's also tragic because so few people really recognized what Jesus had come to do. So few people, in fact, nobody on that day embraced Jesus the Messiah for what he had come, for his mission for which he was arriving in Jerusalem that day. Triumphal and tragic at the same time. That's what we're starting out with today in Luke 19, starting in verse 28. You remember last week we read about how the Lord went through the town of Jericho in the lowlands, on making their way up to Jerusalem, how he met a man named Zacchaeus, and how Zacchaeus' life was transformed, and how Jesus used that occasion to tell a parable. Tell a parable about how the Lord entrusts treasure to us. And he wants us to take what he's given us, the resources, the blessings, the opportunities, and use them, put them to work for his glory. Okay, that's what we taught about last week. This follows immediately after that encounter in that parable. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus is moving on from Jericho up through the foothills into the area of Jerusalem. It says in verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider this passage. Father, we praise you for the fact that you came once, that your first advent happened, just as the prophets foretold. And Lord, we want you to continue arriving in our life. We want your presence to be the most powerful dynamic in our lives, Lord. We want to center our lives around you. We don't ask you to participate in our agenda, Father. We ask you humbly to fill us with your life. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a real big occurrence. This is a great spectacle for the whole region surrounding Jerusalem. A leader or a famous person coming to town didn't happen every day. Great leaders rarely make it to Spokane, and when they do, they certainly don't ride right out in the open. You haven't seen a president or a world leader in an open car since Kennedy was assassinated. It's too dangerous. Usually, if a dignitary or leader visits Spokane, they whisk them in an armored car from the airport to whatever their destination was. The closest thing that I can think of that I've experienced in Spokane, the closest thing to a triumphal entry of somebody well-known was the 1977 Torchlight Parade. That was the year that Grizzly Adams was the Grand Marshal of the parade. He's not exactly a world leader, but it was kind of cool to see Grizzly Adams riding through the streets of Spokane, even if he was wearing a cheesy leisure suit. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem about a week before his crucifixion, it was more than just a celebrity appearance, although that was what some of the people there kind of treated it like. A lot of people were there because they wanted to see the spectacle. They'd heard about the miracles. They'd maybe even seen Jesus perform some of these miracles. Maybe some of the people there had been present when Jesus fed 5,000 people with just one boy's cold lunch. Perhaps some of them, certainly some of them, had been present when Jesus called forth Lazarus, dead 3 days, called Lazarus out of his tomb. That was witnessed by a lot of people. Word of that spread to the whole region. And this is the area that he's in. The area, Bethany, which is Lazarus' hometown, just over the hill from Jerusalem. But this wasn't just a publicity stunt. This wasn't just a celebrity appearance on Jesus' part. Everything about what took place when Jesus rode into Jerusalem was prophetic. And it was purposeful. Even the mode of transportation, the donkey that Jesus rode on, was a powerful statement that would have been pretty clear to everybody there. In fact, there were probably some people present who were a little disappointed or dismayed at the fact that he rode a donkey. You see, prophetically, symbolically, for a king to ride a donkey, he would ride a donkey in times of peace. A donkey was the mode of transportation when a king rode out in public procession in a time where war wasn't going on or where revolution wasn't imminent. And I'm saying some people could have been disappointed because a lot of people wanted there to be a revolution. They had hoped that Jesus was arriving and was going to overthrow Herod, was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and they were on the cusp of revolution. But Jesus had come not as a conquering king this first time. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came as a suffering servant. He came as the one who was going to make peace between God and man. When he comes back again at his second advent, that's when he's going to come back as a conquering king. And he's going to punish wickedness and dispel the earth of evil and cure the earth of its curse once and for all. But this first advent, he came in peace. And so he rode a donkey. But more than just political, this was a huge prophetic statement, a huge prophetic fulfillment. Now, I'm aware that a lot of Christians really aren't interested in biblical prophecy. Interest in biblical prophecy kind of varies from people who, you know, the crazies who twist biblical prophecy to deceive people. People like David Koresh or Jim Jones who take biblical prophecy and twist it to suit their own selfish means. But the vast majority of Christians, I find, just simply aren't interested in biblical prophecy. It's like it's too symbolic. It's too vague. We really can't understand anything about it. So it's, you know, it's largely parts of the Bible that remain unread. I mean, if you've got a Bible with gilded pages, you know, hold it up sometime and kind of gauge where the area of the prophets are. And it probably will look like, or it may look like, those pages haven't been opened as much as the New Testament pages. You know, it's just not, we don't open the book of Zephaniah, you know, for daily devotionals that often. But considering that the fact that probably roughly 25% of the Bible is prophecy, you know, it should be important to us. A quarter of Scripture is prophetic in nature, and the Lord doesn't waste words. The Lord didn't put it in there just as filler. It's important. Yeah, there's a lot of symbolism in there. There's a lot of imagery that's really mind-blowing, and now we can't understand all of it, but it's important to us. I find that my interest in biblical prophecy has grown over the decades in following Christ because there really is understanding to be had and to glean in biblical prophecy. I look at biblical prophecy kind of like an immersive computer game. You know, where you've really got to immerse yourself in it to get understanding. It reminds me a lot of the game of Myst. Now, you can tell that I'm not a gamer because I have to use the example of a computer game that's 25 years old as an example. But Myst is kind of like studying prophecy for me. When I first played Myst, I thought, man, what a boring game. There's no spaceships to shoot down. There's no barrels to jump over. There's no, you know, little dots to eat. You're on this island, and there's all these kind of strange scenes, but there's nobody else there. You don't even know what the plot or the objective is. But as you start looking around this island, you realize there's all these puzzles. There's all these clues hidden in these scenes. And prophecy is a lot like that. When you start reading it, it may not seem to have a lot of rhyme or reason, but as you start comparing one section to another section in the Bible, you start seeing similarities, you start seeing clues, and you start seeing what the Lord is saying throughout prophecy. But you got to immerse yourself in it. This event, this tragic, triumphal entry of the Lord coming into Jerusalem, is a prophetic event that we need to connect just a few scriptural dots, solve just a couple of scriptural puzzles to make clear how important and how amazing this fulfillment of prophecy is. There's actually three simple verses that are very helpful in understanding what happens here in Luke 19. The three verses are Daniel 9:25, Nehemiah 2 verse 1, and Zechariah 9 verse 9. All right, starting point. Daniel 9:25. Now, you remember your biblical history. Daniel was in the land of Babylon, which became Persia, some 500 years before Jesus was even born. Because of centuries of rebellion, God had allowed Babylon to conquer Israel and carry them off into exile. And so for 70 years, Israel dwelt 1,000 miles away in Babylon. And while they were there, when their time of exile was coming to an end, Daniel, the prophet, began seeking God about what's next. What's next for your people Israel? You've punished us. Will you heal us? Will you restore us again? Daniel 9:25 is a little bit of information that an angel spoke to Daniel. What the angel told Daniel in this verse, he says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there's going to be 7 sevens and 69 sevens. All right, like I said, in Daniel's day, Jerusalem lay in ruins. There was no city, there was no temple, it was just rubble. But what the angel is saying, he's saying that there's going to be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And from the time that decree is given until the time that the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, comes, there's going to be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. How much is 7 plus 62? 69. It's like I wasn't told there was going to be math. 69. 69 times 7. I can't multiply my head, so we'll just tell. It's 483. When he says 7 sevens plus 62 sevens, what he's saying, it's another way of saying 483 years. There's going to be 483 years from the time the decree is given to the time that the anointed one, the Messiah, comes. Okay? Next clue to the puzzle is Nehemiah 2, verse 1. Nehemiah 2, 1 says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay, that's all the verse I'm going to give you, because that gives us a date. That whole chapter goes on to tell how the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, gave permission and made a decree that Jerusalem should be rebuilt. He made that decree in response to Nehemiah's request. Nehemiah was a Jew who wanted to see Jerusalem rebuilt. And he went to the king on the first of the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king. That was when the decree was given. So that's when the prophetic clock started. All right? So there's two pieces of the puzzle. Daniel 9:25 gives us the time frame. Nehemiah 2:1 gives us the starting date. Okay? Now another key to the puzzle is Zechariah 9:9. This gives us the mode of transportation. The prophet Zechariah says, "Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So Daniel gives us the start date. Or Daniel, rather, gives us the time frame, 483 years. Nehemiah 2:1 gives us the start date. Zechariah gives us the mode of transportation. Okay, this was all hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So, 30 A.D., Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on the back of a colt of a donkey, and he's allowing people to publicly proclaim him as Messiah. All right, so what we would want to see is if the time from when that decree in Nehemiah was given to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, was that exactly 483 years? Was it close? Was it, you know, give or take a few years, give or take a few decades? Well, I'm glad there are people who are better with numbers than I, because others have crunched the numbers for us. 1894, a Scottish scholar named Sir Robert Anderson, he did extensive research to try and determine exactly when that date in Nehemiah 2:1 was and what the date was that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And he did the calculations for us. And what he found was indeed from the date that Artaxerxes gave that decree to Nehemiah to the date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was indeed 483 years. To the day. To the very day. All right? And that's why Jesus told those who were protesting the praise that was going on, the religious leaders thought that it was blasphemy for everybody to be proclaiming him as Messiah. And Jesus says, you know, this has to happen. The prophecy has to be fulfilled. If I silence these people, the rocks themselves are going to cry out. That'd be something, wouldn't it? We used to sing a song, "I ain't going to let no rock out praise me." Anybody remember that? "I ain't going to let no rock out praise me. No, no." See, the spiritual leaders, they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. Very likely, I mean, these verses were in their own scriptures. They were scholars of the scripture. The focus of their life was the Old Testament, was the Tanakh. They likely knew that this was significant, but they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. They rejected him because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and make their lives easier. The Messiah was going to come and finally give them, the religious leaders, the exalted recognition that they felt they deserved as Israel's ruling class, and Jesus wasn't about to do that. They didn't want him as the Messiah. They weren't willing to rethink Advent, rethink why Jesus was there. They had made an idol of their own expectations. But the leaders weren't the only ones. The leaders weren't the only ones who really needed to rethink what the coming of Messiah meant. You know, the celebrating crowd should have been willing to rethink the Advent as well. The crowd who was spreading their cloaks on the road and waving palm branches, we're told in another account, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." They needed to rethink why Jesus was there too. Now, it seems like they know what's going on, doesn't it? Seems like they understand Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Seems like they're with the program here. They seem to know that this is Jesus' big reveal moment as the Messiah. But their messianic expectations, what they thought Jesus was going to do for them, those expectations weren't going to be met. Luke doesn't tell us, but the other three Gospels record that what they shouted was, "Hosanna!" You've heard that word before. We use that word in a lot of songs of praise. Hosanna! Hosanna! What the word Hosanna actually is, it's a cry of desperation. It's like saying, "Save us now! Save us now! We're desperate! Hosanna!" But what were they desperate about? As a people, collectively, what kind of things was creating anxiety, a dissonance, and desperation in their lives? Did they understand that the biggest problem in their life was their sin, the sin that had separated them from God? Was that what they were desperate about? Had they read the words of the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Your iniquities have separated you from God, your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear"? That's not what they are desperate about. They weren't desperate about the fact that they had a broken relationship with God. They were desperate about their circumstances. It wasn't a relationship with God they were after. They wanted a change of situation. "Save us now! We're oppressed! Save us now! We're miserable! Save us now, Lord! We're weary! We're tired under the yoke of oppression and tyranny! Save us from all that!" Those were the expectations on Jesus and the Messiah. And when it became apparent that Jesus wasn't going to meet those expectations, well, these cries of "Hosanna, save us now," within a week, those cries would turn to "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas, give us the criminal, but put Jesus to death." They were desperate about the wrong things. And lest I be too quick to judge them, I do the same thing. I get desperate about the wrong things in my life oftentimes. But what rethinking Advent does, it reveals that we may be desperate about the wrong things. The things in our life that are creating desperation and anxiety really may not be the biggest problem in our life. This picture, it's a wood carving, and the artist called it Total Confusion. That's the name of the work. And I look at it, and it depicts how my mind and heart feel sometimes. When the week is going bad, when unexpected trials or tragedies strike, when I get desperate, our hearts easily become desperate and easily distracted and confused, frankly, by circumstances and things around us. Things that we want the Lord to change. But He keeps reminding us, it's not circumstances that need to change, it's your heart. I want to change your heart. I want to rebuild you from the inside out. Because God could change a whole lot of things situationally around my life, but it wouldn't affect my heart. But if He changes us from the inside out, He makes us better able to walk through the challenging circumstances that we want changed. He keeps reminding us that that's where the change needs to take place. It needs to take place in here. That's top priority. Then I need to be more desperate about the fact that I'm not trusting Him. The fact that I don't believe His promises and I'm not seeking Him. Then I need to be desperate about, you know, the bills that aren't getting paid. Or the relational pain in my life. Or the physical afflictions. The top priority is letting the Lord do His work in my heart. because that affects everything else. That affects all the peripherals. We used to drive an old Plymouth Acclaim. Got a lot of years out of that car, but at one point it needed a new head gasket. I mean, it was obvious it wasn't gonna go another mile. But you know, that wasn't the only thing wrong with it. The AC needed servicing. Stereo didn't work. The wiper fluid nozzle kind of did this weird thing. If you tried to squirt fluid, it would squirt over into the car into the next lane. You know, so those things needed fixing too. But the head gasket came first. Because if the head gasket wasn't replaced, it didn't matter how well the stereo worked, because the car wouldn't go anywhere. A lot of people their lives are broken down, but they're trying to fix the stereo in their life instead of letting the Lord address the core problems. Whether it's, you know, fear in their heart or pride in their heart or sin in their life, they're just not letting Him address that. They're thinking that changing circumstances out here will make all the difference. And maybe that seems too overwhelming. It's like, oh, I don't want, that's too vulnerable. It's really all about just believing the Lord's promises, of living my life with that belief. Believing the Lord's promises that He's working all things together for good. That believing the Lord's promise, the truth and the principle that says if I conceal my sins, I will not prosper. But if I confess and I renounce them, I'll find mercy. Taking the Lord's promise that He will not give me more than I can bear. Believing the Lord's promise that through the trials and the fire, He's working a far greater glory in me and you. Letting God fix the core problem is just about taking hold of His promises and believing them and living in light of that belief. Leaders of Jerusalem, they wouldn't receive Him as Messiah. The celebrating crowd, they received Him as Messiah, but they only wanted to receive Him on their own terms. Nobody was willing to receive Jesus with a surrendered heart. And so while on the outside it might seem like this arrival was triumphal, it was actually tragic. But Jesus was the only one in the scene who understood why it was tragic. Let's pick up our reading. Next section tells us about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Verse 41, it says, as He approached Jerusalem and He saw the city, He wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The first thing that stood out to me in this passage was the fact that Jesus was an emotional guy. Jesus had emotion. Jesus was God incarnate. That means God's emotional. That strikes me as surprising because I don't think of God as an emotional being. Huffington Post, a psychologist named Valerie Tirico, she was pondering this. She said, the God of the Bible gets angry, He has regrets, gets lonely, He loves, has loyalties, is jealous, feels compassion and is vindictive. And in the incarnation of Jesus, He also is afraid and weeps. For a psychology nerd like me, this is fascinating. Now, oftentimes we have to assign human understanding of emotional traits to a God that we can't fully understand. It's called anthropomorphizing Him, I think. You know, when we say God is vindictive, well, God is not vindictive like humans are vindictive. But you know what she's saying. You see all these traits in God as He expresses them in Scripture. His anger, His joy, His jealousy. The other day in Scribbles, a couple of the volunteers from Moody, they were trying to find some verses in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets. They were trying to find verses in the Minor Prophets that talked about the attributes of God, because there's not a lot in the Minor Prophets. But I pointed them to one of my favorite Minor Prophet verses that talks about an emotional God. It says, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save.
He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God sings over you. Isn't that cool? God has a tender heart. I tend to think of God just kind of like the impersonal, you know, warning light on the dashboard of my life. It just flashes when I'm messing up, you know. But this reminds me that God is emotional. God is personal. He has a great capacity for tenderness and for anger. And He also can feel great sorrow. And Jesus, God incarnate, broke down in sorrow and in tears at the sight of the city of Jerusalem. Why did He weep? Why did He weep when He looked on Jerusalem? Well, because He knew what was going to happen there. He knew what was going to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In less than 40 years, once again the city, just like in the days of the Babylonians, the city would be overrun by an invading army. Only this time, they would utterly destroy it, and it would remain destroyed for 1900 years. Because of their repeated rejection of God's love and their crucifying the Messiah, the Lord allowed Jerusalem to be conquered by the Roman armies in 70 AD under the command of the Roman general Titus. And as Jesus prophesied, not one stone was left on another in the city. And the Lord wept because it didn't have to be that way. It was particularly grievous to Jesus because of His affection for His people. His affection for the people who just repeatedly and habitually rejected God's love and God's guidance. If you've got a child or children who are living destructively, who are rejecting your guidance, who seem to be shunning your love, you can personally identify with what Jesus is feeling here. You can get a glimpse and a taste of what the Lord is experiencing. They were refusing the one who could give them hope and guidance and peace and life, and it broke His heart. And in our lives, we do the same thing to Him today. We can break His heart today. Now that's mind-blowing in itself, the fact that I personally can cause sorrow in the heart of the Creator of the universe. And in the same way, my love, my worship of Him can bring Him pleasure. As we were singing to Him this morning, if your heart was turned towards Him, if you were thinking of Him while you were singing, that's what He means by worshiping in spirit and in truth. If you were really singing to Him, God was pleased. His ear was inclined your way. You had His attention, and it brought Him pleasure. We have the capacity to make the eternal Creator feel sorrow, feel joy, and weep. And a question I think that's important for me to consider regularly is what is He weeping for in my life? Why does He weep for us? What is He weeping over in my life? Because we know our own grief, don't we? We know our own sorrow. We know what's stressing us out. We know what's causing tears in our life. But what is He grieving over? As He looks on our life, what grieves Him? One of the things that He weeps over in our lives is when we reject peace. When we purposely reject peace. As Jesus looked out on Jerusalem, He lamented, if you only would have known what would bring you peace, if you just seen it, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He wants to bring peace into our life, His kind of peace. But we reject it, don't we? We get used to chaos in our lives, and sometimes, even though we say we don't like it, because we're so familiar with chaos, we disrupt the peace in our lives because we're more accustomed to chaos. Brother who years ago I met with who had an area of sin in his life that he was very aware of. His whole family was aware of it. It was destroying him. It was destroying his relationship with his wife and his kids. And so he wrote a letter essentially saying he was breaking up with his sin. He was divorcing. He was ending his love affair with this sin. And it lasted for about 2 months. Then he came to me and he said, you know,
I think I want to just try to manage it in my life. I want to moderate the behavior. And I said, you're choosing chaos. You're rejecting the peace of God, and you're bringing chaos and craziness back in your life purposefully. You're choosing chaos over peace. God wants to bring peace in our lives, but it has to be on His terms. And when we reject peace, when we try to manage things instead of renounce things, we try to manage the sin in our life and do it in moderation, the Lord weeps. He says, if you just know what would bring you peace. You think that's bringing you peace, but it's creating chaos. Another thing He weeps over in our lives is the fact that we bear unnecessary consequences. He hates it when we suffer unnecessarily. Now, some suffering is part and parcel with living in a fallen world. Jesus didn't promise to eliminate suffering in our lives. He said, you're going to have tribulation, but you can be cheerful because I've overcome the world. There's going to be some tribulation that just comes as being in a fallen world. But there's a lot of suffering that takes place as consequences of godless choices, consequences of pride, consequences of just not keeping our eye on the ball and letting the Spirit lead us. And the Lord weeps. He weeps when we suffer unnecessarily. He saw the suffering that was going to happen in Jerusalem in years to come, and it didn't have to. It was unnecessary. And He also weeps and cries for us to recognize His presence. Jesus wept as He saw Jerusalem, seeing it from the Mount of Olives, knowing that He would ride into the city and that they would not recognize Him for who He was. They would not recognize Him as the one who came to bring an end to their sin, to bring atonement. They didn't recognize Him. They didn't recognize His presence among them. The Lord is grieved when we don't recognize that He is in our lives. His presence, you know, we tend to regard certain details of our life as kind of separate from God, especially the unpleasant stuff. It's like God can't be in that. But He says He's working all things together for good, doesn't He? He can work in and through everything in our life. He wants to be involved in every detail. If I go to the depths of the sea, You are there. If I go to the highest heights, You are there. Where can I flee from Your presence, Lord? You're everywhere. You're in everything. And I need to learn to look for You. Songwriter Jason Gray, how many have heard of him? Beautiful voice, incredible songwriter. When he sings, it's like, you know, it's like an angel singing. But when he speaks, he stutters. He has a speech impediment. He can't even get a whole sentence out. And it's frustrating for him. But he wrote a song called Nothing is Wasted. Nothing is Wasted. One of his ways of recognizing that even in his speech impediment, he who has a public platform to proclaim the gospel has been given a speech impediment. But God didn't waste that affliction. That's working something good and priceless and precious in him. One interview, he says, I need to choose to have hope in this affliction. And hope, you see, we think that only pleasant things bring hope. But he says hope is painful. Choosing hope is painful. It can be painful to hope. When the pain is so much, it's easier for your heart to shut down and become numb. But the Lord is saying, I'm in this. I'm in the pain. I'm in the affliction. I know you don't like it, child. I know your heart is heavy, but I'm in it. So keep walking forward. Keep leaning on me. Keep seeking me. Keep loving me. Keep even thanking me by faith for the affliction. And recognize that I'm in it. Today, a lot of us may need to really reconsider and rethink why Jesus is in our lives. He didn't enter our lives to give us the American dream. He didn't come into our life to bring us
happiness. The song we used to sing in Sunday school, I can't remember how the rest of it went, but it ended with, "And now I am happy all the day." No, not accurate. Jesus in my life doesn't make me happy all the day. But I do have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. You know? We may need to rethink if we're becoming resentful, becoming bitter at what's developed, what's transpired in our lives. If we become angry and resentful at how people have treated us or things that have happened or haven't happened. We need to remember Jesus is in this. He's here. And He's going to work good things through it. I wouldn't have chosen this particular route, Lord, but You're at the helm, not me. You've got the wheel, not me. We puzzle so much over what is God's will. What is God's? I want to know God's will. I want to know Your will. Bible tells us real clearly some of the aspects of God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." Sanctification just simply means I'm His completely. Sanctification simply means I am Yours, Lord. Everything about my life is Yours. And when the depth and the breadth of that statement and that reality, you know, covers every part of my existence, I understand sanctification. I am Yours, Lord, not just the pleasures, not just my church service, not just serving in Sunday school, not just witnessing, not just my Bible time, my quiet time, but the things that I'm suffering, the frustration I'm feeling with my significant other or my children or my coworkers or my neighbors, the pain that I'm feeling because of unresolved problems, the fear that I'm feeling, Lord, all of that is Yours and You're working through it. And so I'm going to believe that. I'm going to believe that You are here, Lord. You are here. Why did Jesus come? Jack said it a minute ago. Love. To bring true love into our lives. Go a little deeper into it next week. Let's close right now. Father, we do ask that our hearts would grasp these things. We confess, Lord, that there's a whole lot to this issue of considering just exactly what You are doing in our lives, Lord. A lot of things that puzzle our reason. But Lord, we don't have to fully understand everything to exercise faith. We don't have to always know why, Lord, to say, "I believe, I trust, and I will love You, Lord."